And so we come tonight in our study of the parables of our Savior to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, just to clarify before I read this parable from Luke chapter 16, this is not about the other Lazarus, the Lazarus of Bethany who was raised from the dead, though this is about a Lazarus who has a life beyond this life, a life beyond death, as we will see. And I think that's really, in some ways, the fundamental assumption of this parable, is that there is such a life beyond this life, such an abundant life beyond this life, that we really ought to live this life with an eagle's eye view towards that life. Now, that's not typical today as a presupposition of life. I don't know if you saw the recent news reports of the Egyptian government's decision to move the pharaonic sun boat from the Giza pyramid to the national antiquity, it's a tourist magnet that they built in Cairo of the new museum there for all their antiquities. And this boat is an amazing thing. It's 142 feet long, about 19 feet wide, found buried at the foot of the Great Pyramid. And it's called a pharaonic sunboat because the pharaoh was to ride in that boat, as it were, in the afterlife with Ra, the sun god, into the heavens. And they've uncovered it, and it's intact. It's the oldest intact boat in the world, 4,500 years old. The pharaonic sunboat. That's not the assumption of our current world, is it? That we need a boat to go to heaven. And so this is a parable that assumes that eternal life is the most important consideration in many respects of this life. So I want you to give your full attention to the reading of God's word tonight from Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, continuing through verse 31. Now, if you're reading along in your pew Bibles tonight, you'll find this on page 876. Hear now the word of the living God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that your Son is able to save to the uttermost, those who would draw near to you through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that he lives now to intercede for us now. And so we pray for his blessing through the Holy Spirit upon the means of grace this night. For his sake we pray. Amen. In almost all folk religions, and in many of the more formal religions as well, personal wealth was seen as an indicator of either the blessing of the gods or of your own personal virtue, or both. The wealthy in the ancient world, and even to this day in many ways of thinking, the wealthy were to be admired, and catered to, and imitated. Riches signified good karma. And then came Christianity. While it's true the Bible does teach in places that indolence can lead to poverty and godly industry can lead to wealth, and while some of the leading figures of the faith, Abraham, Joseph, King David, were wealthy by the standards of their day, it is also true that the overwhelming emphasis of the whole Bible, but especially the New Testament, is that riches are spiritually dangerous and that the poor are of special concern to the Lord and to his faithful church. Here's just a sampling, a small sampling of the text. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Into the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. James 2:15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And in the text we heard quoted this morning from the retired missionary, Doug Nichols, 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I might take just a moment of some personal privilege here and exhort our dear deacon brothers, whom I met with Saturday morning. They are dear. And our missions committee this week to have conversations about how we might support those Philippine pastors we heard about this morning who literally do not have enough to eat and share what they have with their little congregations. May we not act on this week. Now, some of these texts I just read are certainly familiar to you. But frankly, I think it's the terrifying teaching of Jesus on this topic that really drives this point home in a most unforgettable way. This parable I just read of the rich man and Lazarus follows another parable he told earlier in the 16th chapter about the wise management of wealth. And the response of the Pharisees to that earlier parable is recorded in verse 14. Now, you might want to look at verse 14. Jesus says the Pharisees who were, Luke says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Now, that first parable was about wise management of wealth, and that's what he got ridiculed for. I can just imagine what they said about this more famous, we might say notorious, teaching the truly terrifying parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which has to do with the mismanagement of wealth. Perhaps Jesus had the Pharisees in mind as he told this famous parable. Maybe he had us in mind. Surely he did. Certainly providence would dictate that we study it tonight. And we need to, no less than those in the first century. Students in the MBA program, the Masters of Business Administration program at Harvard University, were asked to create a strategic plan for their lives under the heading of what I hope to achieve in life after graduation. The top three answers were wealth, notoriety, and status. Service to others didn't even meddle in those Olympics. So this parable truly is, I think, a needed word for today. It's a needed word for everyone in this room. But let's get back to our passage. This is a story about two lives, two destinies, and two unanswered prayers. You can kind of structure your notes around that. Two lives, two destinies, and two unanswered prayers. The two lives are described in verses 19 through 21. The first character, this unnamed man of wealth, was truly living the first century equivalent of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Verse 19 says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple, we know, is the color of royalty. We know that his outward garments would have been the purple color, probably imported Phoenician wool, dyed purple through the pigment of the murex, which was a rare and expensive sea mussel from which they got that pigment. As an undergarment, he probably was wearing a fine and soft linen imported from Egypt. And we also read that he feasted sumptuously, the text says. Now, there's a word that sounds like just what it is. Sumptuously. Sumptuous. We know exactly what that word is, don't we? A sumptuous buffet of delicacies was spread before him, not just on special days, not just when the kin were visiting, not just on the holidays, but every single day he feasted sumptuously. No Pop-Tarts, no frozen pizzas for this guy. He lived, as one scholar noted, in the ultimate luxury of his day. Now, there was one minor inconvenience for the rich man. On his way in and out of his property by the grand gate, and the language scholar I read this week said that the gate there is not the ordinary Greek word for gate, but it really is a palatial gate. This poor man named Lazarus was lame there each day. In the original language, again, it says not that he was lame. Literally, it said he was cast there. I had in my mind a cigarette butt thrown down, like a used cigarette butt. And there, this wretched and diseased man, because he was covered head to toe with lesions and sores, a kind of man you didn't even want to look at. But he would watch the world go by and probably hope someone would have some pity on him and give him a crust of bread or a coin. Indeed, he hoped that they would give him the very debris that fell from that rich man's table, the best that Lazarus could hope for was to eat their garbage. The inconvenience was that the rich man had to step around Lazarus each day in and out as he went in and out of his property. We know from later in the parable that he knew this poor man's name. In verse 24, he calls him Lazarus. But though he knew his name and saw him every day, this stunningly rich man never lifted a finger for his fellow Jew and son of the covenant. He just went around him like you and I would avoid a pothole on the street. Jesus says in verse 21 that even the dogs came and licked his oozing sores, as though to emphasize that the mongrels on the street showed more humanity to Lazarus than the rich man did. Like too many of our fellow citizens today, Lazarus had no way to access the health care he needed, and he was unemployable in his current condition. And the rich man had no concern about this at all. Have we lost the ability to feel the moral force of our Savior's teaching in this parable? You know, we were in one of our previous churches, and we had a young deacon in that church who had married a Roman Catholic woman before they both joined our Presbyterian church. She affirmed our faith while we were there in Hendersonville, North Carolina. But years later, they moved out to the Midwest and joined another Presbyterian church. We kept up occasionally with them, and we heard the story of how she began to share in women's Bible studies in that Presbyterian church about the importance of loving our neighbors and caring for people in their various conditions of need. And the leading elder in that session heard about her comments, and he ridiculed her for saying things like that. In fact, what he said was, "That's not what we Presbyterians believe in." She's back in the Roman Catholic Church now. The stark difference in these two lives, Lazarus and the rich man, form not an inconvenience, not a controversial subject to be avoided, but an opportunity to glorify God. That's what that man faced every day as he walked around his brother in need. Yet the lives of these two in the story remained on opposite tracks. And God was not glorified in this story on earth, but he would be glorified in the end. And even in their deaths, you could still see the difference in their lives. The rich man dies, the text says, and is buried, and no doubt had a grand funeral. But there's no reference at all to Lazarus's burial. One can only hope someone covered him up with dirt. Even in death, the rich man came out on top. But all that's about to change. For now, in verses 22 and 23, the two lives come to two different eternal destinies. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Just as the incapacitated Lazarus had once been carried by family and friends to that rich man's gate each morning to beg, now he's escorted again, but this time by an entourage of mighty angels into the very presence of Abraham the patriarch. What a powerful, contrasting image we have there. Now, Lazarus, once thought to be the ultimate loser in life, has truly arrived. He was taken to Abraham's side. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote that Abraham was the father of all who believed. So clearly, Lazarus believed in the Lord. He wasn't saved by being poor. There's no inherent virtue in poverty. But he believed the Lord. He was rewarded with a close and intimate personal relationship with the great patriarch Abraham in heaven at his death. This is, by the way, the same Greek expression. I looked this up. The reference to being at Abraham's side is the same Greek terminology used in John 13 to say that the Apostle John was close to Jesus, was at his breast, as it is in the King James Version, or his bosom at the Last Supper. And so you see, this tells us some important things about what our confessional tradition says about what's called the intermediate state, that state that's between the time of our physical death, but before the general resurrection of the dead, which is to come. We don't believe that our souls sleep, as some say during that. We believe something better than that. We believe we have some type of consciousness, and that we're clearly aware of our fellowship with others in that state. As our shorter catechism has it, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory in their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Now, this is very significant. Regarding the phrase brought to Abraham's side, I love what the ever eloquent English minister J.C. Ryle said. He said, there is something very encouraging. Now, he's talking about that phrase brought to Abraham's side. There's something very encouraging about this expression, he wrote. We know little or nothing about the state and feelings of the dead. When our own last hour comes and we lay down to die, we will be like those who journey to an unknown country. But, and here's the sentence that I loved. But we may be glad to know that all who fall asleep in Jesus are taken good care of. They are not homeless wanderers between the hour of death and the day of resurrection. They are at rest with friends and all who have the same faith as Abraham. They do not lack anything. And best of all, as St. Paul tells us, J.C. Ryle writes, they are with Christ. This parable is not primarily about the afterlife per se, but it still teaches us a lot about it. And I think what Ryle says is really true. When we die, we are truly present with the Lord and the saints, even as we wait upon the great resurrection yet to come. You know, not long ago, very recently, I had occasion to visit a man in the memory care center of an assisted living center. And if any of you have never been to the Alzheimer's section of an assisted living center, behind those locked doors, it is a different world back there. And I walked in to see this gentleman, and the doors clicked behind me, of course. And when you walk into one of these wards, all eyes are upon you. You're a new thing in their world. And you walk in, and I located the man I was going to visit, and I sat with him and talked for a while, and we prayed, or I prayed. And then I got up to leave, and as I was walking out, again, I felt all eyes on me, you know. And I just heard this woman saying with this perfect clarity, I don't know where I am. I don't know where I am. I don't know where I am. I didn't look at her. I couldn't look at her. Now, this sin-ravaged and divided world is disorienting for all of us, isn't it? Have there not been times in the last few years when you've all but said to yourself, I don't know where I am these days? What happened to the life I thought I would be living now? I don't know where I am. And yet, when death comes to us, Jesus teaches us in this parable, it's not going to be mist and shadows. No, we will know exactly where we are. I want you to think about that for a moment. Lazarus, who, by the way, is the only character in all the parables of Jesus who is named, and whose name means God has helped. God has helped. Lazarus knew that he was in the presence of Father Abraham. And throughout the ensuing dialogue with the rich man in hell, Lazarus, right there next to Abraham, remained silent. He's not mocking the rich man. He's not triumphing over the damned. He's not drinking their tears, as we hear in the so-called dialogue in our culture today. But he's resting in a godly, regal silence right next to his father Abraham. Augustine said God remembered Lazarus's name because it was already written in heaven, written in the mystery of divine election, while the rich man's name is not repeated by Jesus and is forever forgotten. The rich man had never helped the poor beggar, but God himself now helps Lazarus, when no one else could or no one else would, God Almighty has remembered his servant and has helped him as only he could help him, and sent an angelic escort for him. Lazarus' suffering on earth was now forever over. He was already receiving his great reward. The thing is, the rich man, too, knew just where he was as well. His destiny was Hades, or hell as it would come to be known in the fullness of New Testament teaching. And in the misery of his self-awareness, this rich man lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, I don't want to overread these images of the afterlife at this point. We need to remember that neither Lazarus nor the rich man are yet in their resurrected bodies. So this is, to some degree, images that we can't image or imagine. I mean, Calvin said that we can no more fully imagine heaven or hell than we could conceive of the full glory of God himself. He's right. But it seems clear from this text that those under condemnation of God in hell are quite aware of both hell and heaven. And the rich man knows just where he is. He's not crying out like that woman, "I don't know where I am." No, he knows. And he also knows his covenant theology. He calls Abraham Father Abraham in verses 24 and verses 27 and 30. Correct theology is not the same thing as faith, brothers and sisters. He knows the confessional language, but you can't make the good confession in hell. Yet he still throws up a kind of prayer or a plea to God addressing Abraham. So again, we began with two lives and we looked at two destinies. And now finally, we're going to consider two unanswered prayers, or not answered according to the prayer. The first prayer is a plea for mercy. The formerly rich man is in what might now be called fiery misery. And he wants a drop of water. He doesn't want a swimming pool. He doesn't dare ask for a bathtub's worth. Not a cup. Not a teaspoon, just as much as would cling to a finger dipped in it, a mere drop of water clinging to the end of one finger. He who would not lift a finger for Lazarus on earth now wants a finger of mercy lifted for himself. And notice that while he may have a lot of regrets, surely he has many, he still has not truly comprehended the nature of his sin. He has not repented of his sin. Because, of course, you know, don't you, brothers and sisters, that true repentance is an evangelical grace. It's never going to be present in anyone who's not born again. And people aren't born again in hell. In verse 24, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to relieve him. You see, he still thinks of Lazarus as subservient, as really less than a human being, a slave to his own need. Send Lazarus. His sense of entitlement continues even in the life to come. Abraham's response to the man is sobering, to say the least, terrifying perhaps. Though there is no spite in it, there's no cruelty, it's matter-of-factly said. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There are two points to this response by the rich man, or to the rich man. First, justice requires suffering. And secondly, there is no way to do what you ask, for heaven and hell are separated by a chasm represented in the character of God himself. You know, when people say they look at the world and they see that God is unjust, as so many do today, as I once did, They need to expand their viewfinder a lot. God has all eternity to make things right and just. And notice also that hell is in one sense chosen by this man. Abraham says to him, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. This man had sinned against God's goodness to him in his life. God's kindness to him in his life was meant to lead him to repentance and to generosity. But instead, he had made God's gifts his good gifts, his good things. The scholar Leon Morris kind of ran with this point. He says the adjective your in the phrase your good things is significant. He had had what he chose. He could have spent time with the things of God and delighted in the word of God. He could have engaged in almsgiving for the poor. But for him, the real good things involve purple and fine linen, daily merriment and feasting. Now he must abide by his choice. Well, this is a different picture of God in the voice of Abraham than we know from, say, the parable of the prodigal son. This isn't God eagerly waiting on the prodigal to return home and then running to greet him when he does. This is a different picture, but you know what? It is the same God. For the only way there are prodigals who can return home to the outstretched arms of a welcoming, gracious God is that the holy justice of God for their sins has been satisfied when somebody else stood in for them, for you, for me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus took this hell for you on the cross so you will never have to be where the man cries out for a single drop of water. You remember what he said from the cross? I thirst. And Jesus talked a lot about hell, too. More than anyone else in the Bible, in fact, he talks about it. And any preacher or teacher who does not preach or teach about hell is not preaching or teaching faithfully. Hell is as real as heaven is real. Hell begins for people immediately after death. And there are no second chances that we read of in Scripture. Hell is fixed. As fixed as heaven itself is. And everyone in hell knows they are there and they know why they are there. J.C. Ryle said hell is nothing more than the truth known too late. There are no skeptics about God in hell, no atheist societies. There's no one crying out like that woman did, I don't know where I am. They all know. They know where they are. It's dreadful. Now, this hard doctrine must be preached until Christ returns. Then it will never be preached again. And so every gospel preacher is like one of those old-fashioned train conductors calling out, all aboard, all aboard, not the pharaonic sunboat, all aboard the gospel train before it leaves the station forever. And so I hope you have weighed and are weighing the preaching of the word that you've heard today most carefully, taking it with utmost seriousness, because the second prayer the rich man makes from hell is that Abraham would send Lazarus back as a kind of dramatic witness to his five living brothers, that they might not follow him into the abyss of God's wrath. Abraham reminds him that they have Moses and the prophets, the very word of God. And then he says in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They already have the God-appointed means of salvation with them. These were all synagogue-going people. If they do not believe now, they're not going to believe merely for the sake of a miracle alone. When Jesus raised that other Lazarus, Lazarus of Bethany, from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 3 days, the Pharisees did not repent. They doubled down. They began to plot his death right then and there. When Jesus himself rose from the dead and witnessed to those in Jerusalem, the men who killed him did not repent of their sins. Only grace, working through the Word of God, filling a person with faith through the prevailing work of God's own divine Spirit, only that saves the human soul. This is the way God saves us. So God's not going to impress you or wow you or overawe you into his kingdom. It's not his way. He's never going to use supernatural special effects to compel your faith. If you're saved, it's because he saved you through the quickening of your heart, through the preached word of God, enabling you to put down your full weight upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life." Brothers and sisters, Christ is teaching us here that the Bible is enough for salvation. The elect sheep always hear their shepherd's voice when they hear the reading and preaching of the Word. Scripture's rich descriptions of God's nature and his actions, its account of the origins of the universe, its grappling with the problem of evil, its picture of the meaning of life and the substance of the afterlife, it all just rings true, does it not? It has a self-attesting authenticity like nothing else in the world does. There is nothing else like the Bible, you understand. Nothing at all. It's different. As one Chinese convert to Christ said, "The one who wrote that book made my heart." Yes. Do you know that tonight? That the one who wrote this book made your heart. Do you know where you are, in a sense, at this moment, in this great sweep of eternity, redemption history, in the era of the last days, before the return of the Lord in glory? For truly I say unto you, you are an immortal creature. And in one sense, you will never die. You will always live with God, either in the presence of his glory, in mercy, in heaven, or in the presence of the glory of his wrath in hell. God is glorified and he is inescapable to all of us. You must hear that. So, this is the day of salvation. This is the gathering and the communion of all the saints. So, all aboard. All aboard this train tonight. Pray with me. Our Father, your word really is like a spiritual GPS. It locates us in time and in space, in salvation history, under your word tonight, in your presence with your church, and hearing your call. Lord, may we come to sense the eternal significance of our momentary lives, that every day is an opportunity to live out our obligations to each other, to our family and friends, to our fellow citizens, even to our enemies. Oh, that we would show the compassion of Christ. May none of us, O Lord, may none of us be found as poor in spirit as the rich man. And may all of us have the faith of Lazarus. For we pray in the name of the one who is the source and the object of our faith, and who by his own Spirit generates faith in our hearts, even this night, our beloved Jesus. Amen.